So a missionary was sitting at her second-story window when she was handed a letter from home. As she opened the letter, a crisp new $10 bill fell out. She was pleasantly surprised, but as she read the letter, her eyes were distracted by the movement of a shabbily dressed stranger down below, leaning against a post in front of the building. She couldn't get him off her mind. Thinking that he might be in a greater financial stress than she slipped the bill into an envelope on which she quickly penned, "Don't despair." She threw it out the window. The stranger below picked it up, read it, looked up, smiled as he tipped his hat, and went away. The next day, she was about to leave the house when a knock came at the door. She found the same shabbily dressed man smiling as he handed her a roll of bills. When she asked what they were for, he says, "That's the 60 bucks you won, lady. Don't despair, paid 5-1. I guess that was funny. No, but anyways, hope is a great answer to the despair that can oftentimes come from our world. And as Paul moves from Romans 5 to Romans, from Romans 4, boy, I messed it up this morning, from Romans 4 to Romans 5, hope is a theme that connects them. And as you turn there, consider how essential hope is in our lives. As one author writes, because man is limited in his knowledge of the future and is aware of alternative eventualities, he is hopeful, for he naturally seeks fulfillment and meaning in his life. The fact that we as human beings can even perceive and understand a process past, present, and future, that's not uncommon, that's not something that we're really thrilled by, but we have to remember that I believe that's an essential part of what we have as we bear the image of our Creator. Like, nothing says we have to have that capacity, that we know what happened yesterday, at least most of us do. That capacity, deteriorates as we age, but we know what happened yesterday, we know where we are right now, and we can kind of project into the future. But ultimately, when we think about past and present, those things are known. Those things are right before us. We know what happened yesterday. But when it comes to the future, that's up for grabs. We don't necessarily know what's going to happen. And so therefore, as we look at the future and think about how the future can directly impact us, I mean, things can go incredibly right or incredibly wrong, and our lives will be radically changed because of it. And as we project into the future and think about that, that's where hope comes in. That's where faith operates to create that hope, so that when we look at the future, it's not something we approach with fear, it's not something we approach with despair, because of the fact that we know God, and we know who He is, and we know what we can trust Him for. And something we didn't get to, really, as we went through Romans chapter 4, in verse 18, because I just love what it says here, against all hope, in 4:18 of Romans, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. I mean, I love that phrase, against all hope. I mean, when everything was stacked against him, where there was nothing he could look to in terms of human agency or effort or what he could accomplish, or maybe things that had failed and gone wrong in terms of his life. And yet he said, in spite of those things, I'm going to believe. In spite of those things, I'm going to trust God. And by definition, that faith in the faith projected in the future becomes hope in terms of what he believed God for. See, that's what biblical hope is all about. I mean, ladies, in your retreat, you focused on replacing fear with faith, and that is exactly what produces hope in terms of us as we look into the future. See, we either live in fear or we live in faith. We either focus on circumstances, our abilities, other people, and conclude that fear is the best option. See, fear operates in our life when our abilities or our circumstances overwhelm us. But basically, the circumstances we face outstretch the things we have to face those circumstances. See, ultimately, if you were faced with a bill, say, tomorrow for $1,000, and you didn't know about that, again, that's something that happens. And or maybe the better analogy would be you're imagining that there's a bill coming for $1,000. And what are you thinking now if you have $1,000 in the bank account? No big deal. My resources, the ability I have, I can front that, I can pay that bill, not a problem. But if there's a $1,000 bill due on Friday and I don't have the money in the bank account, well, now all of a sudden I'm afraid of that. I project in the future fear because of the fact that I don't have the ability to address it, that my circumstances and the situation I'm in outstrips my ability to address it. And that's really where the crux of the issue is. That are we going to look at our circumstances? Are we going to look at our abilities? Or are we going to look at God? Are we going to look at His promise? Are we going to look at His plan? Are we going to look at what He has said? And what we see Abraham doing here is he is, again, believing against all hope. All the things that were in his reality, all the things that were in his circumstances were telling him, there's no way this is going to happen. There's no way that you can really have a hope or expectation that God is going to fulfill His promise or He's going to accomplish this. And yet that's how faith and hope are related. Hope projects faith in the future, believing what God has promised through His presence, His plan, His power, and His provisions. You know, I think if there's anything that we could rely on or depend on, focus our attention on in terms of having faith that drives out fear or projecting faith into the future in terms of having hope, is the whole idea of the fact that God always promises to be present with us. I mean, that should be a part of expectation of hope in and of itself. The fact that God will be with us, regardless of what you face, regardless of what's going to happen, is that if next week you're going to lose your job, or next week you're going to be stricken with cancer, or next week someone's going to die, guess what? God is going to be present with you. And that's a reason for hope. That's a reason for expectation. That's a reason to believe and not be afraid. I mean, then you think about the fact that He is powerful, that there's nothing that God can't accomplish. Anything that God would desire to do, He can do. And so when we think about being on the side and living in the will and the plan of a God that is that powerful, again, doesn't that encourage faith? Doesn't that encourage hope? And that actually does bring up the third P, if you will, His presence, His power, and then His plan. To know that God always has a plan. That even if you have situations that take you by surprise, like you, when you project into the future and you know the different eventualities that can happen, you can't have a plan for that. We try and we build up our health, and we build up our bank account, and we go into save, you know, whatever we do in terms of moderating the effect that the future can bring. That when we think about what really biblical hope is and what Abraham certainly is functioning here, he's trusting in the plan. We know that, again, whatever eventualities happen, God has a plan for it. God has foreseen it. God knows. And as long as we're walking in His will, as long as we're following Him, we will find His plan unfolding before us. And then fourthly, His provisions in terms of just what He has promised, what He provides in the context of that plan. See, God will never, in the context of His will, lead us to a place that He hasn't provided for. And so therefore, when God goes to Abraham and says, hey, you know something, you're going to be the father of many generations, what do you do with that? It's either despair or it's hope, it's faith or it's fear. But against all hope, Abraham, it says here, believed. And again, that's why he is laudable. That's why he does what that's why Paul is talking about him in this chapter. So against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I mean, don't miss the important words that are here. I mean, without weakening in his faith, it says here. Now, we don't know. I mean, I think we can pretty much assume that Abraham was not this straight line, I believe God, And I never change that, that every day my faith is not getting weakened. I think Paul is, you know, projecting a very positive outlook in terms of this. I think the general trajectory of his faith was faithfulness, was obedience. But we know the faltering of faith that Abraham had at certain times of his life. But ultimately, when it came to this promise in terms of what he believed about God, as far as fulfilling that, what Paul is focusing on is his not weakening in faith. And that's what's essential to us. If we want God's plan for us to be operating, if we want to drive out fear, if we want to live in hope when it comes to the future, we have to make sure our faith doesn't weaken. See, it's always a choice. It's always something we're deciding. Am I going to believe in what I see, or am I going to believe what faith drives me to? And that's always the question that confronts us. And if we want to be successful, we have to follow the pattern, at least what Paul describes here, that Abraham did not weaken in faith. I mean, it's very clear that he did not focus on his circumstances. I mean, if he woke up every day and said, you know something, God, I'm 90 years old. Sarah's 90 years old. She's been barren her whole life. How is this ever going to happen, God? How are you ever going to do this? How are you going to ever make this, accomplish this feat in terms of having a child born from Sarah and born from me? If that's what he focused on, it would be very easy for him to get discouraged. It would be very easy for him to weaken in faith and lose the confidence that he had in God. But rather, if he said, you know something, God promised. God is powerful. God is present. God has a plan. God has provision. God has been faithful in the past. God is always able to accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. So again, when we're given the reality, we're not given that reality to say, well, that's what Abraham focused on. We're given that reality to show what Abraham chose against. Like, rather than focusing on the fact that here are all the things stacked against me, I'm going to believe beyond those things. I'm going to believe God is greater than this. And that's an important part of us driving out fear, living in hope, and driving out despair in our lives as well. And so that's what we see here. Again, the important words that are in the context of this. But then when we see, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. I mean, to think about the fact that even when the odds were stacked against him, the choice he made was to be strengthened in faith. See, that's what we can choose to do. Like, I think that's part of the process. You talk about action items. You talk about what we should do in engaging God in terms of what he's trying to sanctify me into and create into me. How can I strengthen my faith? How can I believe God for more? How can I look at and assess the process of my thinking in terms of maybe the subtle ways that I'm not believing in God, the subtle ways I'm really not trusting him? And, you know, I think that is as much about the positive things we don't do as much as the negative things we do. I think every time we sin, every time we disobey, there's an aspect of us weakening our faith. Because what are we doing? When I sin, I'm choosing a provision outside of God's plan, saying what I can accomplish in my body or through the sin nature is better than what God has. That by definition, you're weakening your faith when we disobey. Whenever we turn aside from the Word, we turn aside from the Spirit, we turn aside from prayer, when it's not the first thing we do in terms of engaging with our day or engaging with our problems. I know I was struck, you know, through there's a passage that we're in the Bible study on Wednesday nights, or maybe it might have been Thursday morning, but just struck about how, you know, my tendency when I'm faced with a problem is to jump into the problem. It's to see what I can do to resolve the issue. And it's not to pray. And that's a bad dynamic. That's something that I need to change. Like, if I'm talking about me building faith, that would be me recognizing that tendency in me and saying, God, you know, by your conviction, by your will, I would seek to do that. And not as a legalistic thing of, I'm going to get this done, I'm going to work that, because that would be very consistent with who I am. But because this is an aspect of grace, this is an opportunity for me to build faith, to trust you with the things that I face in my life, rather than jumping in at first. And so, but what we see in this pattern, again, what's described as laudable, why Abraham is recognized here, like really where Paul is getting to is verse 22, but let's not get there. So he's really just highlighting Abraham's faith because of what God does with that faith. But I can't help but point out verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I mean, that's an essential part of faith, to believe that God has the power to do it. See, the minute you don't believe that God has the power to do it, then you won't believe that he has the power to do it. Is that logical? Yeah, but really, part of your assessment of, why am I not believing this? Am I believing that God is not able? Do I believe that God doesn't care? Or do I believe that God is not willing? See, I think because Abraham had the promise from God, he knows that God is willing. I think when we have a promise from God, that aspect of, is God willing to do this, we can trust him completely and believe him completely in terms of the power that he has to accomplish what he's promised. But when it comes to those things, we're not sure what God's will is. We can't always guarantee in terms of what our best ideas are, even the laudable things that we're trying to accomplish, is what God's will is. But what we can know, what we can have confidence in, again, what we can believe, have faith in, have hope in, is the fact that God will always accomplish what is best for his plan for us. All the time. So as we are faithful to God, as we are seeking him in his word, we're seeking his guidance, his wisdom for what his will is, and I'm doing what I can in terms of living out obedience to him, what I can know down the plan is that God is willing to accomplish his will for me in my life. And his will is always going to be good, pleasing, and perfect. That's Romans 12:2, by the way. His will is good, pleasing, and perfect. And so, when it comes to that aspect of, hey, do I believe God is able to do that? Absolutely. Do I believe God is willing to do that? Well, I'm not sure he's willing to do that exact thing, but is he willing to do a good thing? Is he willing to do a thing that will glorify him? Is it going to be a thing that promotes his ends in my life? Yes, he's willing to do that. So really, that whole aspect of, is he able, does he care, is he willing, is completely resolved for us, even though we're not operating like Abraham is, that God shows up with a couple of other angels and says, hey, by the way, you're going to have a baby in a year. You know, oftentimes we don't have that kind. It would be nice if he did. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, you're praying for God's will. Where should I live? Where should I work? What should I do? He meets you, sits down for breakfast, and says, hey, can you cook me a meal? I'm going to give you a promise, make a covenant with you. Okay, we're not Abraham. But Abraham can believe that now. But I don't think what I'm trying to say is, we don't have an excuse now. Just because we don't have that clear communication that Abraham had, we can always know that God has good to accomplish in terms of the things that he assesses as good, which will also be ultimately good for us and our new nature. But then, verse 22, and this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, the whole point of chapter 4 in the book of Romans is the fact that Abraham is making an argument for righteousness existing apart from the law, and that righteousness being based in faith. And so Abraham is the poster child. He is the example. He's the one that Paul points to say, hey, you don't believe that righteousness comes by faith? Well, look at Abraham and what Genesis 15:6, which we looked at last week, and it says about him crediting it to him as righteousness. And to the extent I'm going a little fast here, as we kind of covered this, but I don't think we highlighted, so again, primarily that whole aspect of hope that is here in this passage. But anyways, in verse 23, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for those who believe in him who raised Jesus as our Lord from the dead. And we all say amen, hallelujah, right? That it's not just for him. You know, that's like when Mike, I really love what Mike did, where he says, hey, you know, you bring back that verse. Did you really? Our God is awesome. Provider of salvation. You know, like this is the verse we're saying. It's, you know, hold back. Did you hear this? It's not just for Abraham. It's for us as well. And, you know, we saw last week, and I said it last week, that what Paul is highlighting and what he's saying here is the same God who brought life to a barren womb raised Jesus to life from the tomb. And that's the comparison that Paul is making here to now our faith. Because he wants to move from Abraham is just an example. So he wants to move from Abraham now to us and talk about this righteousness that we have by virtue of faith in Christ. And then verse 25, he says, he has delivered us over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. And so basically, Jesus not only paid the penalty for sin, not only did he erase the debt, but he added justification to our account. And that's the whole purpose of verse 25, is the fact that, you know, we talked about in chapter 4 how Paul is presenting an accountant's argument. He's looking at a ledger, and he's looking at what the different balances on the ledger. And so this verse 25 says, Jesus has paid the debt of the sin. The debt of sin is erased on the negative ledger, and then he positively puts on the positive ledger, the savings account, if you will, justification, the declaration of righteousness. And so basically now, let's go to what the better portion of, well, just moving on in terms of this whole passage and getting to the hope that's in chapter 5 that I explained to you from the beginning. And so it says here in verse 1 in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I don't know that we'll get any much further than that. But basically, I think you've probably heard before that whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? You know, basically, therefore is always a transitional word. It's always the writer taking from what he has said and then using that as a springboard to what he is now going to say. And like I said, Paul is making an argument in Romans. He took the first chapters to talk about everyone is unrighteous, everyone is sinful, everyone is outside of God's will and God's plan and relationship with Him. But then God establishes a righteousness that is apart from law and in faith, and Abraham is a great example of that. But two questions remain in terms of justification. First of all, what are the benefits that come? What are the benefits that come to from justification, rather? And then what is the basis of our justification? Well, guess what? There's a therefore in verse 1 in chapter 5, and then there's a therefore in verse 12, and guess what? Those are the two questions that are answered. That verses 1 through 11 talk about the benefits that come from justification, and then verse 12 talks about the basis of our justification. But just looking at here in terms of the first benefit, and it is peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's unfortunate that we are familiar with some of these things. You know, that I think if I went to anyone in this congregation and said, do you think that you're at peace with God? I think most people would say, yes, you have an understanding of justification. You have understanding of forgiveness and what Christ established. But to just see the amazing aspect of what Paul is describing here, what he's defining here for the Romans and for us, that from which we now can believe, is huge. I mean, just in case justification sounds cold and calculated, I think that's why he talks about peace with God. You know, some of us, you look at a courtroom, you look at that legal proclamation that comes from the judge. The judge says, this person is righteous. I declare them with right standing. That's justification. Well, that can be kind of cold. Like, who is this judge and how much does he like me? And so that's why it says that what does this justification do? It brings peace with God, full relationship with God. Just in case you wonder where all that wrath and judgment went to. Just in case you wonder what thoughts God projects towards you, and just in case you wonder how long justification would last, hence he says that through this justification that comes by faith comes peace with God. And this peace is not just the absence of war. I mean, peace was a very important concept for Jewish people. I mean, when they actually, their term for greeting, shalom, is peace. That's what they would bestow. They would decide as above all things to bestow on people peace. And so therefore, as Paul uses this word peace, we just understand the fullness of what it means in terms of what peace with God means. Now, even though I do believe the peace of God flows from peace with God, the focus here is just the peace with God. In the context of our relationship with God, we are connected to Him. He is connected with us. And this harmony there, there's appreciation there, there's like there, there's desire there, there's peace there, there's not conflict. That's the picture of what our justification does in terms of our relationship with God. But then, it's, you know, again, it's step by step. So the first benefit, blessing that comes from justification is, again, this peace with God. But then verse 2, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And so the second benefit that comes from justification is we gain access to the grace of God. And this word access is an interesting word. It points to a staging area. That's what the word technically means, like in terms of the Greek. It's a staging area, but it was used in two contexts. One, which spoke of the preparation that someone required to go through to see a monarch. You know, you think about kings of that day, you know, royal wedding yesterday. Who watched the royal wedding yesterday? I didn't, but yeah, who? No. I watched it on TV a little bit. Anyway, so, you know, oh, we want to see the prince and we want to see the queen and we can do the commoners and welcome the commoners in to see the royal wedding, put the royal wedding on TV, you know, access, right? That's what we're all about in our world today. But back in this day, you talk about, hey, you're going to go before the king. How are you dressed? What are you going to say? He doesn't like when you do this. Take a bath. Make sure you understand the protocol. Stand on his right. No, on his left. Make sure you know. Though, see, that's what this word is talking about. That when it talks about God, Jesus, giving us access into that grace, again, He's taking care of the protocol. He's taking care of the barriers. You know, even think about the pictures in the Old Testament in terms of how approachable is God? Kinda, sorta, sometimes, but don't touch that mountain or you'll die. Don't enter that Holy of Holies without being sanctified or you'll die. Don't not be the whole high priest. And then you, so yes, was God present with the Israelites? But access in. And hence the point, hence the glory, hence what Paul is communicating in terms of what comes to us by virtue of being in Christ. And again, we gain this access. The other picture that it was used for, this whole staging area, is the preparation for a ship to enter a harbor. I mean, when you think about what it takes for a ship to be prepared to be in a staging area, what's your weight and how high are you in the water? How low are you in the water? You know, what do you have to watch out for in terms of the different sandbars that are there? And so, like, there's a protocol that exists. But what a great picture that is in terms of what grace is. Grace is a harbor. God says, come into the harbor. I'm your refuge. I'm your place of safety. I'm your rock. I'm your fortress. I'm the one that will keep you safe. And yet what is it saying? Is one of the benefits of justification is we have that access. So is it better for you to think about approaching a monarch on going into a harbor of safety outside of the turmoil of the waves and the condition of the seas, and really to realize that Jesus provides both? And when we think about what grace is, and we've seen this before in Romans, but just quickly, it is God's unmerited favor, His undeserved kindness, God's goodness expressed based in who He is and not who we are. If you want to think about grace, think about three things: unexpected, undeserved, and out of the blue. Those are the ideas that would come from grace: unexpected, undeserved, and out of the blue. Then, in other words, I don't go before God and ever expect anything from Him in terms of, I have a right to this. Well, of course you should give this to me, God. Or I deserve this. No, grace is just God being good, because guess what? God is good, and God is kind. And again, He's not thinking about who you are when He's being gracious. He's thinking about who He is. Now, there is goodness that God does do, and He does think about you. Like when we talk about God's blessing, sometimes God's blessing is oriented to what are you doing and what can I bless or not bless. But when it comes to grace and the blessings even that come from that, that's based in that, and to recognize how grace is just that it permeates the whole Christian life in terms of who we become, who we believe God is, what God is requiring in terms of accessing Him, what is empowering us in that life. You know, I keep harping on this, but I just couldn't help. Like, you people start talking about, oh yeah, we're going to root out this fear, and we're going to come up with a program and strategies, and that's all great. I am not saying anything negative about that. But it's possible for you to start doing Christian things in the flesh. It's possible for you to start doing Christian things outside of the power of the Spirit, outside of faith, outside of glory in God. And you meet people like that. You meet people that know the Bible inside and out, but they're not very gracious, not very kind, not very loving. They can quote Scripture at you. They can judge you like no one else, but have the heart of God. And look at the Pharisees. They knew the Scripture, but missed Jesus. You just have to understand how all permeating this grace of God is in terms of every aspect of our life. Let me just at least say it, okay? I mean, so peace, the first one is peace with God, access. Well, you know, I do have to say this. Another neat thing about access and, now we stand. So in other words, through this, we have gain access. We talk about by faith into this grace in which we now stand. I appreciate Al that we stand in Jesus and stand up for Jesus. But what's interesting about access and stand is they're both in the perfect tense, and the perfect tense is neat in the Greek, because what that means is it's a past completed action, and those everything that would need to be done to accomplish that is done, and then it's applicable for the rest of human history. So in other words, this access was completed by Jesus in the past, it's done, and we reap the benefits the rest of our lives. We have the standing in God, and Jesus established that, He made it possible through faith in Him, and then it's ours throughout our lives. And that's the perfect tense. But we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And, well, I just had to say it because, again, I started the message talking about... See how chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's hope there? There's actually hope in verse 6, too, but we'll definitely... I mean, not 6, 4 and 5. But we'll get to that next week. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for just the capacity You give us for hope, for a positive expectation of what the future holds. And I believe that is something sorely missed in the world, that when we talk about unbelievers looking at the future, there's no basis for them to have confidence. There's no basis for them to truly be at peace in terms of what they're experiencing now about tomorrow. And so, Father, I just pray that more and more we would be people of hope, people that trust You and believe You for today, but also believe You for tomorrow, that we trust You for your presence with us, Your power, Your plan, and Your provisions that You make for our lives. And that now, as we have that hope would be so compelling that people would ask us, where does that hope come from? Because that's what the Bible says. When they see Your hope, that they should ask You, what reason do You have that hope? And I just pray that we would be that kind of people as believers in Your Son. We thank You for the access and standing He gives us by virtue of His life, His death, his resurrection. And so we lift this all before you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.